Our great God and Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can gather this evening to sing your word back to you, O God, to sing strong hymns of your church, to sing prayer of praise and thanksgiving, O God, knowing that our prayers, whether sung or spoken, are acceptable to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we have a mediator who has placed his hand upon us and upon you as well and reconciled us who were once estranged by our sin, subject to your wrath, O God, dead in our trespasses, but one who has made us alive with himself and by his glorious resurrection has justified us once and for all time. We are thankful, O Lord, to be your people, to be adopted as your children, to be the heirs of Christ and with him. O God, we pray that you would bless us tonight, that you would enlarge our vision of what it means to be your people, that you would help us to see more of your sovereign majesty and how you govern the nations and all of their affairs. As we approach a passage tonight that speaks to us in this way, O God, we cry out for our own nation, confessing that we are a rebellious and disobedient people, a people that have received the blessings of liberty and prosperity and yet have squandered them in the name of licentiousness. We pray, O God, that you would grant repentance to our nation for our many sins, that you would cause the hearts of the citizens of this land to change, O God, that they would see the great evil that they have done and know it for what it is. We pray that you would send your word and your spirit to bring forth revival in this land, and that you would strengthen your church and cause her to be a bright and bold witness of your truth and of your Son, especially in this present moment. We ask your blessing upon your church in all places and in all nations, that you would give relief to our brothers and sisters who are suffering persecution, that you would strengthen mission works, that you would bless congregations, that they would multiply in number and in the fruits of your grace. We pray for your blessing upon our own congregation. Lord, there are many right now in our hearts and minds, in our daily prayers throughout each day, O God, brothers and sisters who are suffering in various ways, some in the hospital, some recently returned from the hospital, some recovering from childbirth, some recovering from surgeries, some enduring ongoing treatment, some facing daily pain. We pray, O God, that in each and every case, you would bless and help these, our brethren, according to their need. Grant healing as you will. Be glorified in their suffering and sanctify them through these trials. We pray, O Lord, for our brothers and sisters who are grieving and even for our brother who is drawing near to death right now. We pray, O God, that you would give a peaceful moment to pass from this life into the glory of the presence of the risen Christ, and that you would continue to give comfort and strength and peace and joy that transcends sorrow to the family of our loved one. O God, bless us tonight as we open your word. Make our minds attentive. Make our hearts full of good cheer as we know that you are indeed the Lord of all lords and King of all kings, the sovereign judge who will do righteously among all nations and in the history of this world, and that you will bring forth your saving purpose for those whom you have chosen in your Son even before the foundation of this world. Bless us, we pray, and edify us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you want to open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 50, we're going to attempt to finish the book tonight. Now, I say attempt because chapters 50 and 51 are very lengthy. And I've struggled a little bit to know how best to tackle this material. I want to read these two chapters almost in their entirety, but I know that that is going to be a lengthy reading. So what I think what I want to do as we begin is kind of set up that reading a little bit, remind you of a few things that we said last week, give you a few additional things to think about as we navigate this reading. But as we've done with the other oracles concerning the nations, all of which were much shorter than this one, I want the text to do the heavy lifting. I want this to rest upon you in its totality. I want you to hear it as a word, not just individual words, but as a word from the Lord, and to feel the weight drop upon you in very good and godly ways. So a couple of things to set up the reading before we go there. First of all, let me remind you of what we said at the end of our study last week by way of application. We asked the question, what are we to do with passages of doom? What are we supposed to do with these passages throughout the Old Testament prophets that speak about judgment and speak in ways that seem to offer no real gospel, no real place to delight, no immediate relevance, it might seem, at least, to our own lives and circumstances? What are we supposed to do with them? And we suggested that there are at least three things that you need to see in this text and that will be profitable to you in your own life. The first thing, anytime you're reading a passage of God's judgment, you need to be reminded of the judgment of your sins in the person of Christ on the cross. You need to see the holy wrath of God that you and I rightly deserve, but that Jesus took in our place. He took for us. He took the cup of judgment. That's the cup being prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes the cup of judgment that the prophets say God gave to the wicked nations long before. Jesus takes this cup. He drains it to the bottom so that He can then give to us the cup of thanksgiving, the cup of joy and pardon. So whenever you're reading these passages of judgment, don't wince, don't flinch, don't skip, don't skim. Bathe in it, right? Soak in it. Realize this is the wrath of God that was against you that Jesus has delivered you from. This is the penalty of sin that Jesus took in your stead. And that is a beautiful, powerful picture of God's grace in the midst of judgment. The second thing that we need to see is that this is God's holy dealings with nations to this very day. God, there's no indication in Scripture that God has changed His attitude towards sin or the way that He works among the nations of the world. What you see is that in the Old Testament, Yahweh was not just the God of Israel. He was not just the God of one people in one place or at a particular time. He was the Lord everywhere. The idea that Christ is Lord of all lords and King of all kings is not a new idea. This is the idea throughout Scripture. This is the idea from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to the end of the Bible. And so what you see is that God is sovereignly involved in the affairs of the nations, and that when we are thinking about international conflicts and foreign policies and military engagements and all kinds of different issues that occupy our attention in this present time, you need to realize that there's a spiritual aspect to all of that. That this is painted upon a backdrop of spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare, that there are demons and angels that are involved in these things, and that Yahweh Himself is ultimately governing all of these things. So you're reading about Edom and Moab and the Philistines and the Babylonians and the Judeans, and you're thinking that is all very far removed from my present context. But no, you're hearing on the news every single day what can only be described as demonic madness in our own nation and in the other nations of the world. And you might look at the news and say, what in the world is going on? And then you open your Bible. And you don't interpret your Bible through the news cycle. You interpret the news cycle through what you read in Scripture. Scripture is the lens. It's the glasses. It's the spectacles Calvin talks about that correct our vision, that help us to see the world rightly as it is. And the third thing that we said is that these passages demonstrate to us God's justice, His ultimate justice, the fulfillment of His purpose. God judged Babylon at a point in time. He judged Judah at a point in time. He judged the Moabites at a point in time. And one day He will judge the world. And that is going to happen regardless of your eschatological position, whether you're an amillennialist or a premillennialist or a postmillennialist, or you're just confused and don't know what to believe about all of that. You are supposed to believe that God's purpose is ultimately going to be accomplished. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The ends of all the earth will hear and turn. They will turn in fear and they will worship Yahweh. Now, you don't have to interpret that in a postmillennial fashion if you don't want to interpret the Bible rightly, that's fine. But no, you can interpret that in a number of different ways. But you do have to know that that's what the Bible says, and that whatever it means, it's going to be done. And that ultimately, all of us agree that one day Jesus is going to come again. And He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And He is going to cast the wicked into hell. And He is going to make all things new. And He is going to take His people to be with Him where He is forever. These are the eschatological anchors that all Orthodox Christians agree upon. And these passages are reminders of that. Every historical judgment day has been an anticipation of the judgment day. So when you're reading a passage like Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse that I have suggested, I think we did four classes on that, as we were going through the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 13 is a parallel passage. We suggested that all of that discourse that sounds like the end of the world, sounds like the tribulation, sounds like events leading up to and immediately after the rapture, but we suggested Jesus is actually talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And if that's correct, maybe it's not, but if that is correct, you might say, well, that passage doesn't have anything to say to me. Of course it does. It has everything to say to you. It's talking about a historical event, but every historical day of judgment is an anticipation. In other words, it's typological of the day of judgment that is coming upon the whole world. And that's why you see language throughout the Old Testament prophets and in the Olivet Discourse and in the book of Revelation that you read and you say, that's got to be the end of the world. You say, well, it was the end of the world for that people on that day. And one day, the world will reach its consummation on Judgment Day. And Jesus will return and bring that about in ways that probably will surprise all of us. Now, that's just simply review. What do we need to say to anticipate and appreciate what we're about to read in these two chapters? Well, the first thing that we need to do is we need to know that Scripture depicts Yahweh as in charge of everything, everywhere, all of the time. And He's not only in charge, He's in control. Now, you have to be careful here. You've got to navigate this carefully. He's in charge in the sense that He has authority over all of it. But you have authority over things that you're not in control of. Right? You have authority over your vehicle. But if your tire blows out when you're driving on the 60, suddenly you are no longer in control of that car. Right? So you can be in charge of something and not have control of it. God is not only in charge, He is in control. But that does not mean that He does evil. That He does any moral evil specifically. That He does anything that is wicked. That He tempts men to sin because He Himself cannot be tempted to sin. Neither can He tempt anyone else. That's what James says in James chapter 1. So you have to navigate this carefully to say God is not only in charge, He is in control. And that includes the kinds of things that appear to be outside of His control in history. The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Judah appeared to be God forsaken. Well, in a meaningful way, they were. They were forsaken by God. They were rejected by God, the God whom they had rejected. That doesn't mean that Yahweh was not there. He was just fighting on the other team. He was supporting the Babylonians. I mean, that's the major burden of Jeremiah's ministry for so many years, to say you have to submit to Babylon, you have to bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar, because he is Yahweh's servant, and he has been sent by the Lord to judge you. One of the things that you're going to see in chapters 50 and 51 is that when the Babylonians come and destroy Judah and all of these various other nations in the ancient Near East, they are doing Yahweh's bidding. They are doing what He sent them to do. They are doing what He empowered them to do. They cannot go any farther than He allows. That should be familiar to you. You've read stories like that in the Bible many times before. The book of Job is an entire theodicy about the experience of one man suffering at the hands of the devil, except actually the devil is a dog on a chain and Yahweh holds the other end of the chain. Satan cannot do any more than the Lord allows. And so initially the Lord says, well, you can take his stuff, but you can't touch him. And then you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And he's constantly putting rules, stipulations. He's governing Satan's actions. He is not tempting Satan to do evil. He is not the agent of any wickedness, but he is in control of everything. His sovereignty governs everything. Now, here's what that means. That means that God uses individuals and nations and circumstances as tools. This is a frequent analogy that the Old Testament prophets use. Isaiah, famously, in Isaiah 10 and 11, describes the Assyrian Empire like an axe. An axe in Yahweh's hands that he carries into the forest to chop down trees with. And when he's done, he puts the axe down. And you're going to see similar language, similar ideas, similar motifs in these two chapters with regard to Babylon. Babylon is the second empire that Yahweh picks up and uses for his purposes. That does not mean that Babylon is a willing participant in that program. In other words, when the Lord sends Joseph's brothers to send Joseph to Egypt, God has a purpose for good. But Joseph's brothers have a purpose for evil. When God sends a thorn in the flesh through Satan, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet Paul. Satan has a very discouraging purpose for that thorn, but the Lord has an edifying one. In other words, in everything in history, whenever God is involved in these ways, the men who are involved and the demons behind it may be acting with one intent, but God has another. And God's purpose is ultimately going to be accomplished. And so when the wicked finish the plan, the program that God has sent them upon, what is God going to do? He's going to turn around and punish them for their wickedness. You say, well, now that's not fair. God's punishing the Babylonians for doing the very thing He sent them to do. He's not punishing them for doing what He sent them to do. He's punishing them for the way in which they did it, the reasons for which they did it, the extent to which they did it. God sent Babylon to Judah and to many other nations to humble them. But Babylon gave credit for that to their gods. They acted in pride. They acted violently. They committed wickedness in the name of doing what was ultimately God's will. And so God uses them like a tool and then puts the tool down and brings judgment on the tool for the wickedness that the tool is responsible for. Does that make sense? So pay attention to that theme as you're listening to me read and following along. Jeremiah chapter 50. We're going to read most of chapters 50 and 51 here. So give it your careful attention. The word that Yahweh spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. These are two of Babylon's gods that were just named, Bel and Merodach. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. In those days and in that time, says Yahweh, the children of Israel shall come. They and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come and seek Yahweh their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to Yahweh in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. When do the Judeans return to the land of Israel and rebuild the temple and rededicate themselves to the law and begin restoring Israelite theocracy? It was when Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians, the empire to the north, that God used to judge them. All right, you following so far? Verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we have not offended because they have sinned against Yahweh, the habitation of justice, Yahweh, the hope of their fathers. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain, and Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says Yahweh. Babylon's attitude is, well, I mean, look, these people are bad. They sinned against their God. Anything that we do to them is perfectly fine. The Lord says to His people, step out of the way. I have business with them. Verse 11, because you were glad, this is Babylon being addressed, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain and you bellow like bulls, your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of Yahweh she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. You had to judge the Judeans. You didn't have to enjoy it. I mean, think about disciplining your child. If you're disciplining your child when you're angry, bad idea, right? If you're disciplining your child and you're enjoying having to discipline your child, you're wrong. You're in sin. Well, that's the Babylonians. They're delighting in the violence that God is allowing them to do against His people. Well, the Lord's going to use them as a violent instrument, but then He's going to turn around and judge them for their violence. Verse 14. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around, all you who bend the bow. Shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against Yahweh. shout against her all around. She has given her hand. Her foundations have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of Yahweh. Take vengeance on her. As she has done, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon has broken his bones. Did you see the lex talionis there? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Do to them what they have done to others. That's the principle of justice. And no, there is nothing in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere in the New Testament that undoes that principle. Jesus rebukes and corrects the misuse of that principle in the name of personal vengeance. In fact, he is addressing the kind of abuse of that principle that is the very sort of abuse that Babylon is guilty of. But what is the standard of judgment? What's the standard of justice? He says, I'm going to do to the Babylonians what they have done to others. And they were not cautious, reverent, obedient in the way that they executed judgment against the Judeans, and therefore the same violence will be shown to them. Verse 18, therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says Yahweh, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. For I will pardon those whom I preserve. Salvation through judgment. There is no crown without a cross. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know all the passages, right? You're seeing the threads, the intertextuality, we would say, right? If we wanted to sound smart, right? This is the way you read the Bible together. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's not a New Testament idea. That's not a Jesus thing. That's a Bible thing. That's a Lord God thing. This is how He's always operated. You go through judgment, and in judgment, God brings salvation. Verse 21, go up against the land of Merathaim, against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says Yahweh, and do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land, and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against Yahweh. Yahweh has opened His armory and has brought out the weapons of His indignation. For this is the work of the Lord Yahweh of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of Yahweh our God, the vengeance of His temple. I'm going to come back to this before we're done, but pay attention to the fact that Babylon, that was the hammer against the whole earth, is going to be overtaken by a judgment that no one could have ever expected, that seemed impossible. Babylon is impregnable. Babylon is indestructible. Babylon falls without a battle. The city falls without fight. The Persians go in under the wall and they take the city before anybody even knows that they're there. This is what happens when temple vengeance is exercised against nations. We'll come back to that before we're done. 29. Call together the archers against Babylon. All you who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work. According to all she has done, do to her. For she has been proud against Yahweh, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says Yahweh. Behold, I am against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts, for your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. Yahweh of hosts is His name. He will thoroughly plead their case that He may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Faithful fathers discipline their children because they love them. Yahweh disciplines His children because He loves them. He sends Babylon to judge them, but He is still ultimately on Israel's side. Do you see that? He may allow Babylon to rise up and harm them, but it is for their good, not for their ultimate harm. It's for their good. That may mean purging some wickedness. That may mean removing some unbelievers. That may mean humiliating them. But God is ultimately seeking their welfare. Not just their friendship. Not just their appreciation at a moment in time. But their welfare eternally. Verse 35. A sword is against the Chaldeans, says Yahweh, against the inhabitants of Babylon and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers and they will be fools. A sword is against her mighty men, and they will be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed people who are in their midst, and they will become like women. Sorry, ladies, that's not meant to be derogatory to you. It's meant to be derogatory to the strong men, right? A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Sin makes you stupid. You continue to double down in disobedience, it will drive you mad. How many examples of that do we have in Scripture? How many examples of that do we have in world history? How many examples of that do you have just in your own lifetime of people that you've known? Of things that you've witnessed? You keep doubling down on disobedience, it will drive you mad so that you don't see reality anymore. Idols have driven Babylon insane. Verse 39, therefore the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says Yahweh, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Despite Saddam Hussein's interest in rebuilding the city back in the 1980s and 90s that didn't ever materialize. Who knows why? Who knows why? You might have read why just a moment ago. Verse 41. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore hear the counsel of Yahweh that He has taken against Babylon, and His purposes that He has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely He will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. If you will reread the book of Jeremiah, and the book of the 12 that we studied before that, and the rest of the Old Testament prophetic literature, you will find that latter section of chapter 50, you can find in a number of places, basically the same thing being said, just change out the nation that's being addressed. Because everything that the Lord just said about Babylon to Babylon, He said about Judah and to Judah. He was going to raise up Babylon to do this to Judah. He raised up Assyria to do this to Israel. He's going to raise up the Persians to do this to Babylon. This is the way God works, in other words. And by the way, you're going to see all of this again in the book of Revelation. So you can go home and read Revelation and say, I see where John got it, right? From the Holy Spirit, which is where Jeremiah got it. Chapter 51, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Kamai, a destroying wind. And I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. Against her let the archer bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men. Utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans and those thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, Yahweh of hosts. Though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. You could read a passage of doom and judgment that God sent against Israel and Judah and conclude otherwise. But you must let Scripture interpret Scripture. And you have to seek the whole counsel of God and not draw wrong conclusions from just one part of Scripture. There might be things, there might be moments where you're reading your Bible and you say, God has utterly abandoned His people. But that's never the case, as He has just said. Verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of Yahweh's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in Yahweh's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go, every one to his own country. For her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. Yahweh has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of Yahweh our God. That section from verse 6 down to what I just read in verse 10 is the Lord addressing His people in Babylon, in her jurisdiction, and then those people speaking and saying, maybe we could save her. Maybe we could heal her. Maybe with a Christian influence, maybe with a godly effort, we could see repentance here. But ultimately, it doesn't succeed. Ultimately, the only solution is, go out from her. Leave her. Leave her to the judgment of God and go to Zion and declare His righteousness. Verse 11, make the arrows bright, gather the shields. Yahweh has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For His plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of Yahweh, the vengeance for His temple. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guards strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For Yahweh has both devised and done what He spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come. The measure of your covetousness, Yahweh of hosts has sworn by Himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heaven by His understanding. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. For His molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for He is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. Yahweh of hosts is His name. You see the contrast between the glory, the majesty, the greatness, the incomparable God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, and has taken Israel as His own, in comparison to the pathetic gods of the nations, and specifically the gods of Babylon. Like, seriously. Behold your God, and you won't fear the foolishness of unbelieving nations. You won't fear. As long as you're staring at them, you'll think they're pretty frightening. But when you begin looking at the Lord, you put everything in context, right? Verse 20. You are my battle axe and weapons of war. For with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you also I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you also I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says Yahweh. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says Yahweh. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says Yahweh. I'm going to tease you with something here because I don't have time to develop this tonight, but there's coming a sermon on it eventually. When Jesus says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. He didn't just like come up with an odd analogy at the moment, right? He's drawing on Old Testament imagery. And the passage that you just read is one part of that imagery that he's drawing upon. So you might refer back to that and discover some new things about your New Testament. 27. Set up a banner in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her. Call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat, Minai, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a general against her. Cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, its governors and all its rulers, all the land of his dominion. And the land will tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of Yahweh shall be performed against Babylon to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. One runner will run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. The passages are blocked. The reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. God's not saying that Babylon has swallowed him. It's Israel that's saying. It's Judah that's saying. It's his people in the aftermath of the judgment that are saying, the monster Babylon has come and consumed us. Nations that are used as instruments of judgment in the Bible are described by the Bible as monsters. See Revelation 13, verse 36. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement, I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says Yahweh. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. Oh, how Shishak is taken. Oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of its waves. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a house where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. I will punish Baal in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nation shall not stream to him anymore. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. Now go home and read Revelation 18 and understand that chapter better, having seen the Old Testament background for it. Verse 45, my people go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of Yahweh. Unless your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land, a rumor will come 1 year, and after that in another year a rumor will come, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing joyously over Babylon. For the plunderer shall come to her from the north, says Yahweh. You are going to have a moment in Babylon where you are going to despair. And you are going to hear rumors, and you are going to hear ideas, and you're not going to know what to believe, and you're going to be looking for conspiracies, and you're going to be trying to find hope in some kind of like weird blogosphere place, and you're just not going to know what to think. And he says, just remember, the day is coming. The day is coming when I will bring judgment. And when I bring judgment on Babylon, the earth and the heavens themselves will celebrate. He's not talking about the people of the earth again. See Revelation 18. The people of the earth mourn when Babylon falls. It's the earth and the heavens that rejoice. All of those that are on Yahweh's side, including the spirits that inhabit the earth and the heavens, rejoice when God's vengeance is done. Verse 49. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember Yahweh afar off and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuaries of Yahweh's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunderers would come to her, says Yahweh. You don't have to figure out how God's going to set things right. You don't have to figure that out. You, like, try to read the tea leaves of providence and look among the nations and guess the next move that God's going to make, you know, because God's, I mean, He's smart. He's probably working three moves ahead, right? Not hardly. He wrote the end of the story before the beginning of the story. He already knows all of the plays. He says, it doesn't matter what she does. It doesn't matter what the options may seem to be. I will send plunderers to do this. Verse 54, the sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because Yahweh is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice, though her waves roar like great waters and the noise of their voice is uttered, because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for Yahweh is the God of recompense. He will surely repay. I don't know how we got such a sissified view of the Lord as we have. And I say we. Like, I mean it. I mean all of us. I'm reading my Bible every day, and I am wondering, where did these ideas come from that I have in my mind about how gentle, sweet, mild, meek, hand-wringing, gracious God? Like, where did we get that idea? Now, the Bible does talk about God's graciousness and His gentleness and His tenderness, and it's always in the context of His covenant. It's always in the context of the recipients of His grace. It's never talking about some weakness in His nature or in the way that He deals with the world. Where did this come from? Do you think any of this is surprising God? Or, like, the Lord is despairing because of Dylan Mulvaney? Like, really? Yahweh is the God of recompense. He is in a very comfortable place, no matter what's going on in the world. Verse 57, and I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep, and shall not awake, says the King, whose name is Yahweh of hosts. Well, sounds like a confusion of church and state to me. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken down, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. They're going to try to put it out. They're going to try to save the city. They're going to try to preserve the empire. They're going to do everything that they can, and it's not going to matter. It's not going to do a thing. Because Yahweh is the King, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Caesar, not Stalin, not Hitler, not our president, not any of our presidents. Yahweh is King of the nations. Now, when do we get all of this? Right? So I wanted that to rest on you, and I hope the commentary didn't distract from that. I hope that was just an aid to the reading and not distracting from the reading. Rest on you, because this is the Word. It's not just words. It's the Word that God speaks concerning Babylon. And the end of chapter 51 explains that. Notice verse 59. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And Seraiah was the quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it, and read all these words, then you shall say, O Yahweh, you have spoken against this place to cut it off so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her. And they shall be weary. thus far are the words of Jeremiah. When were these words delivered? Well, if I'm reading verse 59 correctly, it was not when the city of Jerusalem fell. It was not when the last wave of captives was taken. It was in the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign. And the quartermaster of the king goes with him on a trip, one of these foreign policy junkets, and he takes with him all these words, verse 60, that constitute the word, verse 59. You see that? The one and the many, right? We're constantly dealing with this in Scripture. The words of God concerning Babylon are the word that are delivered. And the quartermaster takes a book. We are fortunate to have that book included in the anthology of Jeremiah's ministry that we refer to as the book of Jeremiah. Right? But this is one piece, this is one work that God gave to him that was sent to Babylon before the city of Jerusalem fell. This is prior to, after as well, but prior to some people saying Jeremiah is a traitor. He's on the side of the Babylonians. He's conspiring with them. He's trying to get us to open the city. Like this is before the siege of Jerusalem, it seems, unless I'm misreading the dating there. This is before the siege of Jerusalem. And what has Jeremiah already done? What has God already said? Remember, God writes the end of the story before the story begins. And in this case, he writes the story of Babylon's destruction before Jerusalem is destroyed. And the book is taken to Babylon and read there and then tied up and thrown into the Euphrates. And at the bottom of the Euphrates, it stands as a witness. God likes to put things at the bottom of rivers. Have you noticed that? He does that several places in your Bible. Right? Here's another one. He puts his word like an anchor in the bed of the Euphrates. And it stands there as a testimony that what Babylon is about to do over the next 7 years in Judea is not the end of the story. That's the end of the story. And God already wrote it. I think that's awesome. Now, I'm changing my mind. Yeah, you knew it was coming, James, right? I'm not going to do chapter 52 because we've got like 4 minutes. Okay. And next week, if we do begin Lamentations, Lamentations is a collection of five psalms about the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, guess what chapter 52 is about? The fall of Jerusalem, right? So it's the summary, it's the review of that event. So let's just save chapter 52. We'll look at it a little bit at the beginning of our treatment of Lamentations. But let me take you to the back page of your study guide that you've had last week and tonight. And let me make these three points of application before we finish up this evening. The first one should be obvious. We've been talking about it already. And that is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. One of the things you are supposed to see is that God does not stay in His lane, because everywhere is His lane. You cannot be outside of God's jurisdiction. You would have to pass out of the created material universe for that to ever be the case. You would have to be God. Everywhere, everyone, everything is the Lord's. He made all that is not God. So there's nowhere that you can go and find a place of neutrality. There is no such thing. God is in charge. He says it is all mine. That's true in the church. That's true in the family. That's true in the state. And that is true in every activity and area of concern in every one of those three spheres. In other words, the church, the family, the state needs to be concerned to do economics in a way that pleases God, to execute justice in a way that pleases God, to show benevolence and mercy and kindness in a way that pleases God. Everywhere you find yourself, you are under the righteous rule of the living God. The Bible affirms this over and over again. It is one of the fundamental differences between a biblical worldview and a pagan worldview. And therefore, it should be deeply troubling to us that many Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, Jesus-loving people have a worldview that seems a bit to draw upon paganism because they have areas of neutrality. They have separate spaces where God is ostensibly Lord of all, but you know, He only really exercises His lordship in meaningful ways in some places and not in others. It's just not an idea you would ever learn from Scripture. You would have to be in our present context. You would have to be drawing on Western political ideology to ever think such a thing. You just wouldn't get it from the Bible, which is why the church has never believed it at any prior point in her history. Yahweh is the possessor of heaven and earth, greater than all other gods, has the power of life and death, and actively rules over the nations. And if we understand that, there will be some practical outcomes. For example, we will appeal to God for national blessings since they are under His control, just as the captives were taught to do with regard to Babylon. What are you supposed to do if you're a captive in Babylon? Pray for the welfare of the city. I don't want the welfare of the city. I want the judgment of the city. Like, I want to pray the imprecatory psalms against Babylon. Well, you can do that too. Or do you pray imprecatory psalms against the wickedness of the city? But you pray for the welfare of the city, which, by the way, is what the imprecatory psalms are about. Because God brings salvation through judgment. And it will also mean that we will appeal to God for national leadership. Because that leadership is also under His control. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like water wherever He wants to. I cannot imagine why the Lord wants the king's heart to go in some of the directions it's gone. But there it is. God's in charge. And maybe one of the reasons that God allows wicked, foolish people to lead nations like Pharaoh, like other leaders closer to home, is to teach His people to pray. Because the Bible says that we are to pray for all men, for kings and all in authority over us. And if you're only praying about their foolishness, then you're not yet praying biblically for them. You need to pray the whole counsel of God. Christians sometimes act as if God's explicit sovereignty is limited to the church or to spiritual matters. We know theoretically He's in charge of everything, but we almost deny it practically. But we ought not to do that. God is the one who rules over the nations, who raises them, who defeats them, and His authority governs all of them. And we should not think of our own nation as if we are the new Israel, because we're not. If anything, we might be the new Babylon. That's a sobering thought. We can pray for repentance and revival, which is always a blessing to a nation. Always a blessing to a nation. But God is ultimately the judge in either case. Secondly, righteousness exalts a nation, sin will destroy it. Isn't that what the Bible says? That's what the book of Proverbs says. And it doesn't just say that about Israel. I don't understand why this is difficult to understand. It doesn't just say that righteousness is a blessing if you're a theocracy in covenant with Yahweh. It just says righteousness exalts a nation. So, when the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, humbles itself in sackcloth and ashes, God spares the city that He was determined to overthrow. Nineveh was going to be a crater 6 weeks after Jonah's preaching. Instead, the city survived more than a century. You say, but they weren't all truly repentant. They weren't all truly regenerate. It only postponed the judgment for 100 years. I guess all of that's true. I don't know what your point would be. We recognize that Israel has a special relationship with the Lord, certainly. Old Testament Israel was His particular people among all the nations. But that doesn't mean that the Gentile nations did not or could not benefit from obedience to God. They could and they did routinely. Read your Old Testament. In fact, a number of the stories in the Old Testament historical books are designed to show that the Gentiles were more righteous, relatively speaking, than Israel had become. And this is a point that Paul makes, in particular, in Romans chapters 10 and 11. We are citizens of heaven, and we are, in one sense, pilgrims in unbelieving nations on the earth. We've talked before extensively about how these themes of exile and pilgrimage are sometimes misused, maybe in the Reformed tradition, right? But sure, the Bible does describe us in one sense as pilgrims, because our true citizenship is to the everlasting kingdom of God and not to any particular kingdom of men. Patriotic loyalties should not blind us to the spiritual reality of national sins. Any nation that rejects God and violates justice and righteousness is going to be judged by Him. And it doesn't matter whether it's Babylon or Judah, whether it's the Philistines or Israel. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And third, the sins of the nations. What do you see over and over and over again? This is not an exhaustive list by any means. We could add to this in many, many ways. But there are at least four things that stand out repeatedly in this section. And I think this is generally true. We said that almost all of the prophetic books in the Old Testament have a section addressing the judgment of nations outside of Israel. Maybe one nation, it may be many nations. This section of Jeremiah that we've been looking at last week and this week, generally consistent. Here are four key things that come up again and again and again. Idolatry. The Gentiles are punished for idolatry. You say, well, they weren't under the law of Moses. Right. Right. What's your point? I thought we believed that the Ten Commandments was a summary of the moral law. And what is the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. That means it's wicked for the Babylonians to worship Baal. Idolatry is a problem. Anything that we set in place of God, it may be a golden idol, it may be something else that we devote ourselves to. It's a first table issue. And yet that doesn't mean that it's not a relevant concern for human society. We do have a disagreement in the Reformed community right now, and in the OPC specifically, about whether the civil magistrate can concern himself with first table issues or whether he is restricted to second table issues, which would be honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. I'd like to see some of them dealing with do not covet a little bit more. But anyway, but God is indicting them for first table issues. These are first table issues that are going to send the nation into hell. And what is the job of the civil magistrate? It's to seek the welfare of the city that's under his protection. Secondly, pride. Yahweh hates it. It's an offense that he abhors. Babylon is punished not just because they judged the Judeans. God sent them to judge the Judeans. He punishes them because they did it in pride. And in many ways, pride is at the root of all of our sin. Like, all of our sin manifests pride, selfishness, and you could argue idolatry, right? Because what is our sin? It's thinking more of ourselves than of God. It's thinking more of our will than of God. It's worshiping our desires, ourselves, as if we were God. It's pride, selfishness, and idolatry. They're your common roots. Materialism and worldliness. Pride is what makes us trust in uncertain and unstable things like ourselves or the things that we have in this world. Babylon was invincible. I mean, Babylon, you just couldn't imagine a nation overcoming Babylon. Babylon fell in Daniel chapter 5 almost without a fight. I mean, it's like the most anticlimactic story in the history of the world. It's like the bully who steps in a pothole and falls on his face and knocks himself out. Dies of brain injury. I mean, it's like, it's so unimpressive. Now, you look around and you say, I just don't see how God can fix things. Things are so far gone. It's like, you need to read your Bible more. You need to read your Bible more. And you need to listen to the news through the lens of Scripture. Because these passages help us understand that nations that trust in their strength, in their prosperity, in their diversity, are trusting in something that cannot support the weight. And God has His ways. And fourth, mistreatment of others. There are social concerns. All through these prophetic denunciations of the nations, we see it more clearly in some of the other prophets than in Jeremiah, as a matter of fact. But we do see it in Jeremiah. I've given you a few references to it. Those who mistreat or neglect others will receive the same back from God. So what happens, like, when a nation mistreats minorities, that's kind of a big deal. God will punish nations who do that. He's punished our nation for that very thing. When nations then decide to punish majorities as a way of balancing prior injustices. Did you know that the law of Moses actually addresses that as well? Did you know that the law of Moses says you're not supposed to favor the poor over the rich in their cause because you're supposed to be concerned about justice? Justice, which is not the same thing that goes by the name of social justice today. Yahweh is a God of justice, and He demands that we show mercy. Mercy is a part of a just society. These are the things that God is judging the nations for. So, that's the section on the nations. We've got one chapter left. We will come back to it. We will use it to introduce Lamentations, Lord willing, next week.